Great. Now I have a lump in my throat and I'm supposed to start speaking. Really appreciate Dave. We miss him since he's moved back down here. He's working now in Florida. I guess the best advice I can give you, being from Canada, is the word A-B-O-U-T, when I say about, I'm not talking about something you wear on your foot. Whenever I travel around, people will come up to me and say, "Can you say about? You say it so strangely." I had to laugh at Connie when he talked about our brother from Italy. He said, "I understood him." That's great. I'm supposed to know English. Most people don't understand me. But I tell you, I've been looking forward to this for some time. It's been a great week sitting at the feet of so many capable and knowledgeable men. I have been humbled greatly and benefited by it. But you know, I think about scholars. I remember when Dave and I were working together in Toronto. He might remember this occurrence. We had a booth similar to this. We had tables with some Bible questions, some literature, and some opportunity to set up Bible classes. And the CNE is kind of like a state fair. They had about 1.5 million come through there for 18 days. We had a backdrop. All kinds of people would come up and ask us Bible questions. And one day this young girl came up and she says, "I want to test and just see how smart you are when it comes to the Bible. Will you answer me a question?" And I was kind of like, okay, go ahead. She said, "Okay, how many books are in the Old Testament?" 39. "Wow, you really know your Bible." And folks, if that is your measuring stick for being a scholar, you're in for a great lesson today. But I'll tell you, I'm excited to talk about this subject. But before I can actually get in and talk about Nehemiah, let's just do a little bit of background. I had the opportunity last Sunday to actually go through this. I told the brethren back home, I have to test it out on y'all first. And we have a lot of new converts, and so we went back and did a little bit of history, put some maps up there. Many of you are familiar with some of the things we're going to talk about, just as far as this introduction is concerned. But we're going to deal with this great statement that was uttered by Nehemiah, "Let us arise and build." And we'll talk about the circumstances that led up to that in just a few moments. But let's just go ahead and talk about this captivity and return to begin with. You know, God has always held man accountable for his actions, and we have been learning about that throughout this week. We learned how that the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Also, the southern kingdom, because of their rebellion, was also taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Prophets continued to be sent to these people, showing God's mercy and patience with his people to try to get them to come back, such as Isaiah, Micah, Daniel, and others. There was comfort. We take the time in Jeremiah 25 and in 29. There was a comfort given the fact that a remnant would return. Being taken off into captivity was obviously full of hardships. Now, I was demonstrating to the brethren up north that they needed to understand that there was a time when there was the united kingdom, but then they had divided. And things like this happened because of sin. I appreciated what Mike had to say a little bit earlier. You know, if we're going to take care of any problems that exist amongst brethren, whether on a local level, individual level, is communication is necessary. And we need to be willing to talk about these things and identify them. And one thing we can appreciate going through the Old Testament is how that the prophets made their sins abundantly clear. And the idea that they had ended up dividing, you had the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, and God used Assyria and Babylon to take these individuals, these chosen ones, off into captivity to be punished for their actions. Well, quickly, under Persian rule, Israel returns home. First, the captives return on Zerubbabel in 536 B.C. Enemies hinder the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Artaxerxes stops the rebuilding and authorizes it to resume. And then, of course, you had the second return under Ezra. I was sitting in the class earlier where we talked about wanting to be two places at once. Would have loved to have been over there to hear the story of Ezra, because that just kind of, it goes hand in hand with Nehemiah. I mean, many scholars would put these books together, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra leads the second group in there. And of course, the enemies were hindered for rebuilding the wall. Please open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, if you would. Now, I realize you have the book in front of you, but I'm not following that. I would encourage you to read it, though, because there's much material in there that I'm not going to be talking about this morning. But as we go through the book of Nehemiah, we're going to notice many, many wonderful lessons and applications that we can make for us today. And so, briefly, I want us to understand that in verse 2 of chapter 1, we find that here Nehemiah hears the state of the city. Now here Nehemiah, Persian rule, he is a cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, and he's not back in Jerusalem, but he hears. He says, "My brethren came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire.'" We're going to be talking about this morning his reaction to that and how he dealt with that. We're going to look at this man, Nehemiah. By the time we are finished this morning, I hope that all of us can say to ourselves, we want to be a Nehemiah. We want to be just like this man. I appreciated Mike asking me to go ahead and do this. I'm one of these guys that volunteers and later regrets what he offered to do. You know, I didn't realize what I was getting into, and I'm typing this up and working it up. And I told Debbie one time, I said, I am loving this. Because the more you get to know Nehemiah, the more you love and appreciate this man and his dedication. And I'm sure that we all can identify with him, or at least we should be able to identify with him and learn some many great lessons. We're going to learn how Artaxerxes allows Nehemiah to rebuild. And of course, that's when the third return took place in 45 B.C. Now let's just go ahead. Now with the interjection out of the way, let's start with this man. Let's start talking about godliness. What do we know about Nehemiah? Well, not much other than what we find in this book. But we find that his family's introduced in the first verse, born in exile, Jewish parents. We learn that he obviously was aware of God's dealing with his people, so he was educated in the law. And let's go ahead and notice, if you would, in verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5. We'll deal about this prayer in our next point. But I just want you to notice some of the things that he did pray. "And I said, 'I pray, Lord God of heaven, of great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you, who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, the day and night, and the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both by father's house and I have sinned.'" Look at verse 8. "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" Where is this coming from, Nehemiah? "These are things that I have learned. I have remembered these things." We as God's people need to be remembering the things that we learn. That's why we continue to study. How can something like this, what we are doing here, be wrong? We are coming together to study the Word of God. If we all gathered in somebody's house, would that be okay? Of course it would be. It's never wrong to study the Scriptures. Because God knows that that is going to be our lifeline. We need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We need to remember, and that's what we find here. He remembered God's dealings with His people. He trusted in the promise that the remnant would return. Learn from the mistakes of others. If we just turn quickly over to the 13th chapter, for example. And that 13th chapter we could spend most of our morning on. But I just want us to notice something. When there was a problem and Nehemiah had to come back, and this will all come together in just a few moments. But I wanted to bring out this point. In the 13th chapter, he brings it out in verse 26. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things," which they were guilty of, "yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. You see, when he comes back, he's going to say, haven't you learned, or haven't we learned from the mistakes of others? We need to cultivate our godliness. I appreciate what the brother said before us here. So many men that I've never met before, I've just heard about. And it's been nice to sit and listen to them. But we talk about this idea of needing to grow and improve. We are not a perfect people. And there is room for growth in our lives. And that's going to come because we are the type of people that are going to learn from our mistakes and be honest with ourselves and apply these principles. Never become satisfied. We want to grow, improve ourselves. You know who makes the best students? Teachers. Because how can you teach what you do not know? And who of you are not called to be teachers? Hebrews 5. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves if we are not studying, if we are not applying these things and trying to better ourselves. When we become satisfied, we are not going to be useful in the kingdom. And we're going to see that how Nehemiah was useful was because of his godliness. And I'll tell you this much, he never forgot his roots, and that's what he prayed for in the first chapter. He never forgot who he was. And I think this is what can happen to you and I in this world, as our brethren have been talking about this week. We get caught up in this world. Are we forgetting who we are? We are to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. We are a special people, a peculiar people. The church is unique. It is special. We're trying to tell people this back home. They say, well, Chuck, we're living in a city that's got over 1,500 different churches, religious groups. How do I know which one's the right one? You need to study. Look at the unique qualities, the special qualities of the church that he purchased with his own blood. You don't go out there just looking for a group that studies the Bible, that love one another, they sing, they pray. They all do that. You need to be a little more specific about these things. Get in there and dig. You can learn it. You can find it. Let's not forget where we've come from, brethren. And let's not forget where we're going. Now, Nehemiah was a godly man. And that's why that when we learn in verse 4, after he heard these things, it said, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. Why did you do that? Why are you so upset about this? Well, that's the point. Is that he understood that his people needed to be protected. Need to go back to Jerusalem. We need to rebuild that wall. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. But just hearing the state of his people bothered him so much. Does it bother you? Does it disturb you when brethren are not living like they should? Not acting like they should? It should disturb us greatly. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, nothing I can do about it. Nehemiah didn't react that way. Nehemiah was a man, well, first of all, I am going to be sorrowful concerning this. I'm reacting the right way because I care. But it was a time for prayer. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. What do you do when you pray? Well, you acknowledge God's greatness. I read it a moment ago. I pray, God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Like we come into His presence in prayer like we deserve it? Of course not. We're not like that. We humble ourselves before Him. It's not like we deserve anything. We're not great and wonderful. What makes us so special? It's Christ that makes us special because He's the one that is special because we're covered by the blood. We're His follower. We are Christ-like. He acknowledged His greatness. I also liked His humility in this prayer. Did you notice what we have here in verse 6? Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant. Please hear me. Please. Prayer is so important. I take speaking at any time as something very serious, a grave responsibility. Man, I tossed and turned so many times last night, I got to sore neck. And it was late last night. And Debbie says, well, can I just pray about it? I says, well, I've been doing that for 3 hours. You know, we pray to God always when there are things that are heavy on our hearts or things that are on our minds. But the whole point is, when we come to God, it's not like we are so great and wonderful. It's because He is so great and wonderful. And we're just thankful that He is willing to hear us. This is what Nehemiah was like. This is the quality that I want to possess in my life. If I'm going to be useful in the kingdom, if I'm going to be helpful to others, I need to have God by my side. Be willing to confess our sins as we read in 6 and in verse 8. He wasn't going to hide behind anything. Unwavering trust in God and the promises that we talked about. We talked about faith. And as I mentioned a moment ago, he requested help. He did not demand it. Humility must be in our lives. I'll tell you, I've been invited. I'm going to go from here down to Tennessee and down to Alabama. I got this lesson on humility that I need. It's like I like to preach on things that I need. We're just not going to make it, brethren, without a humble attitude. Arrogance is unacceptable before our God. And that's what our brother was trying to say earlier. I didn't say try as he failed, but no, he clearly said so. But the point is, when we come to God, we must come to Him and show Him that He is greater. Now here's one of my favorite slides. This slide reminds me of Brother Waldron's lesson and a bunch of others. Their names escape me. But when it comes to the idea of trying to reach the lost and trying to be helpful, trying to help our brethren, trying to stay faithful to God, we've got responsibilities to ourselves, we've got responsibilities to our brothers and sisters, we've got a responsibility to the lost. There's so much responsibility placed on our shoulders, but I'm telling you, there needs to be genuine passion or conviction in what we do, and it will reveal itself. Look what we have in verse 2. We already noticed what happened in the first chapter. When he wept for many days and he took his concerns to God. But I notice in chapter 2 something rather interesting. When he comes in before King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Now I'll read on in a moment, but did you notice that? He said, I've never been sad in his presence before. You haven't? Man, I wear my feelings on my sleeves. Everybody knows everything about me at all times. No. There are times when we keep things to ourselves and we deal with them. I knew of a brother when I was in Illinois, an older man who had cancer. And I would visit with Homer at home. And you could see that he was in pain and he wouldn't complain. And he would go to services and you knew that he was in pain. And he would say, I could be at home in pain or I could be in here in pain and I'd sooner be here. But you know what? When he did complain, it cut you. Now, it hurt me already that he was hurting, and I knew he was hurting. But when he complained about that, you knew it must have been bad. We don't want to complain about every little thing. But I'll tell you, we are the type of people that when something bothers us, we're not going to keep it to ourselves when it becomes the difference between right and wrong. That'll come out near the end of our lesson today, but Nehemiah knows what's right and what's wrong. In verse 2, wherefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? You know, it's hard to keep that to yourself. It's hard to keep your convictions and your passion concealed. When you're on fire for the Lord, or if there is something that is wrong, you can't keep that to yourself. Parents, we know that. That doesn't mean that we're not loving and caring, but there are times when we discipline our children because we know that that was wrong, and they need to understand that that's wrong. We discipline them, but we love them. Seeking others, seeking help from others requires humility. Did you notice in verse 4 of chapter 2 that the king said to me, what do you request? It gets to the time where some people just are so full of pride they don't want to ask anybody for help. I don't want to appear that I'm weak. I'm no writer and I'm not complaining to put myself down, but I told Mike, man, I'll try anything. But I remember Brian Sullivan and Roy Disselkamp, some friends of mine up north, I got that manuscript and I sent it to them. I said, guys, I want you to go over this every letter, every word, because I don't want to look stupid. You know, so I said, you go over that. Look it over. Be careful. You know, and I didn't mind. Give me some help. I'll take any help. Any suggestion. I'm never too old for that. We were over in China. And we were teaching classes every day. We took Jeff Fisher, another one of the members there, Canadian boy, along with Henry. The three of us went over there. And we were teaching classes every day. And we were exhausted. But at the end of the day, I was sending out some emails. I was sitting at the desk. And Jeff just said, Chuck, he was in the living room. He said, Chuck, where's the verse that teaches this? And it was something I said earlier that day. Grab my Bible and I'm over there. Jeff, I just made an assumption, didn't I? We were talking about how often when we go through the overview of the Old Testament, we're talking about how Moses, his mother, had told him from his youth that he was an Israelite. He wasn't an Egyptian. He says, where's that? Well, I think it's in there somewhere, or it's implied. Okay, Jeff, you're right. The point is, requiring help from others is going to require us to show humility. And he was a man that was willing to do that, and concern demonstrated with action. He was a man of action, and he saw what needed to get done, and that's what's going to lead us into this passion. Turn to one of my favorite passages over in Psalms for just a moment. We'll come back. Hold that, Nehemiah. But over in the book of Psalm 119, one of my favorite texts, it starts in 97, but I'll just read the last two verses, 103 and 104, where it says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, I'm not trying to build walls, and I'll tell that with my brethren. They'll sometimes say, I have visited places. Oh, you're just trying to build walls. I said, I'm not trying to build walls. I'm just identifying so we can tear them down. We're not wall builders. We're trying to tear them down. But we need to identify what is right. And we want to show people that that's something that we need to get excited about. Not full of hate, of course. You know, what is it? Ephesians 4:15? It says, speak in love. No. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And when you speak the truth sometimes, it might hurt. But it's out of love. And when we study with people, I'm not trying to win an argument. I'm not trying to make them look bad. I just want to help them see the truth. We're all winners when we see the truth. If you show me I'm wrong in something, brethren, if you show me that I'm wrong, I must be a winner, because I can't see that I'm wrong unless I've seen what is right. I win. A strong love for what is right, and of course equally a strong hate for what is evil. That's what the Lord wants, and we see that exhibited in His own life. When Jesus walked on this earth. And as was talked about with Cain and Abel, we see that with our Father. But that brings us to the text, the main text, that centers around this lesson that Mike asked me to talk about, some great statements in the Old Testament. The one that I was assigned was, let us arise and build. He wanted to go. But let's notice in chapter 2 when he eventually is allowed to go, and we're going to look at more details, but look in verse 12. He gets to Jerusalem in verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley of the gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate, and viewed the wall of Jerusalem, which was broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went down to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. Son, I went up in the night in the valley and viewed all the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley of the gate and so returned. And then he gathers all the people. He had to view what needed to get done. He wanted to view what had transpired. People hindering the cause of rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem. This disturbed him greatly. But you know, it's plan before action. Kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 10, right? 1 through 3. You know, you can have a zeal without knowledge. And we need to make sure that we have the knowledge. It's good to have that zeal and we need to get going, but I'll tell you, we know that. It can be fatal if we do not get the right information. Nehemiah can be just full of zeal where he said, let's go, let's start building. Well, what are we going to do? Well, he had already observed all that needed to take place and he was going to take care of that. Now here's one of my favorite parts of this whole book. Look at verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. That's not my favorite part. My favorite part is in verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's word that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. That's what I want to do. And I know that's what you want to do. You want to motivate people to do things because they want to do it for the Lord. You know, it's not right. Come on, follow me. Let's rise up and build. It's like being in a business meeting. You make a suggestion and everybody's talking and all of a sudden somebody says, well, I think we ought to do that. Everybody's kind of supporting the idea that you mentioned about a half hour ago and your hair starts to stand up on the back of your neck because people are just becoming unified. They're making this their work, which they want to do. Let's work together. It's not mine. I'm not saying do it because of me. It's what we're telling them when we're over in China. He says, you know, you believe a lot of different things, but you know, you need to know why you believe what you believe. Brethren need to know why they believe what they believe. It's your own faith that needs to be established. You need to understand the Word of God and take up the cause of Christ and go forward. But I don't want people just to do things because I told them to. So the brother was saying, you know, when you have weaker members, what you're trying to get them to do is become strong, stand on your own, lean on the Lord, move forward, arise and build, but make the call your own. Try to let people know this is not my church where I labor with. It's not mine. I'm not the head of it. Let's work together. And he made it their own. Let us arise. And of course, he's saying, let us. Lead by example. That's what I need to be doing. That's what we need to be doing. If I'm going to be like a Nehemiah. You know, here he is telling the people, let us arise and build. But you know, I searched and searched and searched and I read over and over and over in this first chapter for something that was kind of like other great statements of the faith where God called people to do something. And I just couldn't find it. Although it is there, where is the passage where God said, now I want you to go down there and rebuild the wall? Or was it that Nehemiah said, well, I see a problem and I know we need to solve this problem, so let's just go and do it. You know, you need to see what needs to get done. That's what God wants us to do. Now, knowing what needs to get done, is that the will of God? Of course it is. God has given us so much work to do, and that's why I love the Corinthian letter. Every member of the body of Christ is important. Every member is important. And so what we are going to do is try to see how I can be useful in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to sit here and run myself down and compare myself to other brethren. There's room in the kingdom for all of us. Everybody's got talents in certain areas that they excel in. But we are going to do all that we can for the Lord. Nehemiah, what a good man. He led by example. And that's what we need to be doing. But like any situation, you're going to run into opposition. And we need to be prepared for it. In the fourth chapter, and in verse 9, it says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God because of them. We set a watch against them day and night." There were people that were trying to hinder the rebuilding of the wall. And they found themselves at times where they're going to have to work with one hand and hold a weapon in the others, and in the other hand. Other times they were going to find themselves, others would stay in guard where the other half of them would work. Point is, you're going to have opposition. So what? You move on. You deal with it. A hindrance doesn't mean that you're defeated. That's what we read in verse 17 and 18. You just go with the flow and you just have a problem, you deal with it, and you move on. Those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. So what you're noticing is that when you have a situation when here's something I want to accomplish and the hindrance comes along, well, you're just going to have to go with the flow. Deal with that, but move ahead. Handle it. Don't give up. Don't quit. Nehemiah was not a quitter. Problems can arise from within. We don't have time, but if you read chapter 5, 1 through 5, this made Nehemiah angry. When you had the governors and those that were putting such burdens on the people with their mortgages, the interest rates, and what Nehemiah does is, you need to just stop doing this, and they relented of such. But problems can rise from within. We want to reach out. We want to reach as many people as we can. We want to grow. That's pretty hard to do if you've got problems from within. We think within the congregation. If there's a problem there, you don't ignore it. You deal with it. And then you go outwardly. And you're going to run into opposition out there also. But, like we said, you deal with it and move on. You don't quit. Obstacles are never a reason to quit. Just, as I mentioned, a change of plan. Quitting is the easy way out. And Nehemiah wasn't going to allow that to happen. Well, like we all understand, the devil's not stupid. He's rather smart. The enemies of Israel are not stupid. They're smart. And they're understanding, no, this Nehemiah, who is this guy? He comes down here and he's rallied the people. And the people are rebuilding the wall. See, if we can get rid of the leader, the rest will fall. Let's discourage the preacher. Let's discourage the elders. Let's discourage some of the members. Let's just, if we work on this, if we work on the leaders, then maybe that'll cause the rest to fall. And that's what they tried to do with Nehemiah. And the reason why this point is worth bringing up as we go through this book is because our lives touch so many different people. I'm glad to see some young people out here today. More people look up to you than you really think. And we need to be setting an example towards the ones that might be a little bit younger than you, those that are the same age as you. There's so much potential. Because there's so much work to be done, God has given us the ability to do these things. But we need to understand that people are going to try to attack you, to destroy you, because if they can destroy you, it will destroy the lives of other people. Do we see that domino effect? I have to use this illustration to make my point. When we study with people for the very first time, I recently got an email from some folks about a month ago. I came home, I got an email that says, "Chuck, would you come to my home and teach me the Bible?" Don't you love emails like that? You like to get them all the time. It does happen a lot. Because what we'll do is we'll go into somebody's study for the very first time and they're getting interested and we're not sure how long that interest is going to last. They may stop. And so we're already thinking about the people that they know and we say, now look, if you have friends and family that are interested in studying, you give them my email, give them my phone number because if they want to study, we'll go to their home. You would? Yes, we would. Now you tell your friends. And so that's what will happen. If people will come, we're looking beyond because we're seeing this person. We're saying, who do they know? Now you think about that for a moment. The people that look up to you, who do they know? Whose lives do they touch? You say, well, you mean my life can touch the life of somebody I don't even know? Absolutely. That can happen. Because you can set an example for this person who is setting an example for this person because you're providing that leadership for them. You're pointing them to the Scriptures. Obviously, we're not trying to get people to follow people. Trying to get them to put their trust in the Lord, obviously. And that's what Nehemiah did from the very beginning. But they tried to get him to stop. First of all, they tried to get him to waste his time. You look in verse 2. This is interesting. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plains of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? That's what we need to tell some people sometimes. You want me to come with you? Now, why would I want to go fishing with you when I'm supposed to be over here worshiping my God? Why would I want to do that? Why would I stop doing what God wants me to do? There are times when people want us to do. Now, why would I want to go off with you and the boys tonight? I got the wife and the children at home. I haven't been home all day. Now, why would I do that? I'm not going to waste my time. I'm not going to stop working because that's what you want me to do. Wasting time. God hates us wasting time. Isn't that what he used the proverb writer to say? Go to the ant, you sluggard. You know, I'll go to people that have been wayward in their service. It happens a lot with the new converts because they'll come over to this new country and they're busy getting an education, trying to find a job. And I remember when Kerry Keating was up, he's moved back down to the States. But you know, we would go to people's homes and we would get in the car and say, man, we're getting tired of people saying to us as soon as we see them, well, we're just busy. We're really busy. Well, I've got that solved. When we go into a class or we go into somebody's home and they say, well, Chuck, we're just really busy. I go, well, man, I hope you're busy because God hates laziness. You need to be busy. But I'll tell you, you need to be busy doing the Lord's work. You need to put Him first. Now, it's good to have a job. It's good to get an education. I'll tell you, you need to have God in your life and you need to put Him first. And the devil will try to get you to waste your time. How? By not having any time. I'm not going to say that again. That hurts my brain. Okay, tried to get Nehemiah to listen and focus on lies. Well, he tried to spread some lies. That'll get people so sidetracked. People get so upset. Something that's just not true. You can read in verse 6 and 7. You know, you're going to build this. And you're going to want to become king. That's the rumor that's going around. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. Then I sent to him saying, no such things, as you say, are being done, but you've invented them in your own heart. For they are all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. I'm not going to believe a lie. And as a matter of fact, as he went on to talk about, I'm not going to fear man. That was verse 13. I'm not going to be afraid of man. But that's what the devil is doing today. He is trying to get us to be afraid of others. What's the worst that people can do to us nowadays? We can get scared sometimes. I remember going with a brother. We went to visit this young lady who was not living like she should, and she was married, but she was with another man, and we went into that house, and we were visiting with her for a long time, and that boyfriend got up, and he got right in front of me. And he said, I think it's time for you to leave. And I said, you want to know something? He says, what? I said, we love you too. He just kind of backed up, sat back down. Tell you. We're a little afraid. And there are times when people can make us afraid. We can't stop working and laboring because our lives touches the lives of other people. Well, we have to move along quickly. And I mean very quickly. The wall was completed. We find in verse 15 of chapter 6, the 25th day, it was finished. What? 52 days! It was finished. But I'll tell you this much, in chapter 7 and verse 3, the work was just beginning. There was much work that needed to get done. And we have that in chapter 7 in verses 4 through 5. And the numbering of the people, they had to build the houses, there was a number of other things that had to be completed. And as a matter of fact, they had to stay guard. And the people worked together. That's how they were able to accomplish this. But I'll tell you, getting somebody to become a child of God is one thing. Getting them to stay faithful is another. There's so much work that needs to get done. And I've said this over and over when we talk about personal work. We're trying to help people to understand it's great when you become a child of God, but you want to know something? You have been called to work. You have been called to work. Well, I hear God tell me what to do. Don't you hate workers like that? You know, I remember working for a carpenter one time, a member of the church, and he had another guy working for him. And when we finished a job, we just keep, you know, I could see other things that need to get done. But you know, this guy, you know, he'd stop. Well, you want to clean that? Okay. And then he'd stop. Well, you want to clean? And then he'd stop. Well, I mean, can't you look for something to do? There's work to be done. Just look for it. Nehemiah looked for work that needed to get done. And that's what we need to do. And so when we become a child of God, there is so much that needs to get done. We have to be looking for it. Be wanting to work. And one thing I like about this is that with the wall being completed, the enemies were proven wrong. Remember in chapter 4 and verse 3? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall." You think what you want, but I'll tell you, when that wall was completed, they had a different change of mind. They understood the hand of God must have been with these people. It's a wonderful story. But you know what? You put to silence people who think you can't do something. I'm just going to go ahead. I'm going to persevere. The wiles of the devil. He waited for an opportune time. Why? Because drifting can come quickly. In the 13th chapter, wasn't long after Nehemiah went back. He's with Artaxerxes, and then, of course, the people drifted. In chapter 10, "I also realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, and each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to this field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?'" When Nehemiah comes back, he sees everything in disarray. Drifting can come very quickly, and that's why we must be on top of things. We must tell things like it is. Boy, I could just stop here and say, you know, read the rest of the book. I appreciate this. Nehemiah, he did. He told it like it was. You look in verse 25, last chapter, verse 13. "So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair." Now, I'm not suggesting that we go and pull out the hair of some brethren when they're not. Might make you want to pull your own hair out the way some people act. But I'll tell you, when you read this last chapter, Nehemiah told exactly what needed to be heard. He was, "Man, that's rather strong." Well, we need to be strong with our speech sometimes. When you tell the truth, it needs to be clear. Sometimes you can be so ambiguous, people don't get the point. Examples are great. I tell you, sometimes you have to hit people right over the head. I need to be hit over the head sometimes. Get the point. We just use that story with David, with Bathsheba. He needed to see his condition. Never be comfortable around sin. And that's what Nehemiah was rebuking these people. You know, the things that you're doing on the Sabbath, you started to become comfortable with certain actions. And that's how it all starts. You open up that door. I'm not an alarmist, but things scare me to death. Coming out of denominationalism, my wife and I, you know, we're first generation, you know, and it's nice to see our kids. We'd like to see many generations after that become children of God. The way I envy a lot of you, you know, your parents are members, and that's great, that's wonderful, and that's the way it should be. But this whole idea, there are things that go on in certain places that all of a sudden hit me like a, wow, man, that has a tinge of what I just came out of or been out of for quite a while. I says, are you seeing this? Calvinism rears its ugly head in so many forms and fashions, people don't even realize it. I've done so much studying on that and written so much and two public debates on it. Man, I was eating and breathing Calvinism. But I'll tell you that it shows itself in so many different ways, and people just can be so naive, and we need to be aware of these things. And so I'm not an alarmist, it's just that I don't want to ever be comfortable around something that is just wrong. And I have to get to this point. Leaders appreciate leaders. I just love the way Ezra and Nehemiah worked together. Each leader had its job to do. No problems here because God's to get the glory. Nehemiah comes, he reads out of the law. It wasn't like Ezra's going, "What are you doing here? You're making me look bad, man." No, no. These leaders, they can work together. Brethren, we can work together. It's not a competition. We're not going to rate after this lecture's over. Okay, I give him a 10. He gets a 9. He gets a 7. No, it's not going to work that way. It doesn't work that way. Leaders appreciate leaders. They work together. Brothers and sisters work together hand in hand. One is not better than the other. And it bothers me greatly if I see even an older sister in the Lord that might feel that she's not that important. That hurts my heart. Because we're all useful in the kingdom. There's so much that needs to be done, and we can all work together for the cause of Christ. Spreading the gospel, as we said, is not a competition. You know, when I look at some... This is the last slide, by the way. Well, second last. He just wanted to know. What are things like in Jerusalem? Now, sometimes you don't want to ask. What could I do? I don't want to ask. You know, maybe I just come into service and sit right in the back row. You know, I come in a little late. I haven't heard the announcements of things that might need to get done. You know, I'm tickled to death right now. I just got to share this with you. We have some of these young converts, and I got up last Sunday and says, you know, at the back we have cleaning the building and preparing the Lord's Supper, and we've got some people that have never done that before signed up. And I said, it just thrilled me to death. So that's such a little thing. No, to me that's a big thing. But there's so much that we can do if we work together. Ask, and you'll learn. And he inquired. Leaders seek out work to do. Knowing what to do is one thing, doing it is another, and obviously doing one thing, but doing the right thing is another. I have put many sermons together that kind of tied into this particular thing. I think Dave will remember that sermon. His mom and dad, I can remember. It's funny how I can just... I have such a bad memory, but why do I remember when he got married, that sermon that Sunday morning, I preached about Noah. And I talked about, how is God... He says, you know what, I need somebody to build an ark. Let me see, who's got the best record? Who's made the best ark over the years? One of the best builders. No, he calls somebody to do something he's never done before. And God calls us to do things we have never done before. I've never become a Christian. Hey, get in line. You know, I've never raised kids before. Get in line. You know, I've never done this. I've never taught a Bible class. I've never led a prayer. That Jeff Fisher who went to the classes over the Johnny, I was sharing with him earlier. Jeff Fisher, loved this man to death. When he became a child of God, he said, Chuck, don't ever ask me to read a verse. Don't ask me to read a verse in class. Okay, well, he got over that hump. Don't ever ask me to lead a prayer. I'm not. You're doing that now. I can't do the Lord's table. Doing that now. He's filling in for Bible classes while I'm gone. He's teaching classes. He's preaching. He goes to China, and he's going on his own. How does that happen? Because you do things you've never done before. God is calling us to do those things. And you know, Nehemiah, we need somebody who knows how to build a wall. We need a wall builder. Nehemiah, you're the man. What? No, he knows what needs to get done. Surround yourself with the right people, and that job will get done. Folks, Nehemiah, what a great man. He's a man that I want to be like. He's a man who is a godly individual, put God first. And there was much work that needed to get done, and he was willing to do it. And how about you? Will we step up? Will we do the things that God has called us to do? So, well, I didn't hear him. Well, are you going to step up and look for the things God has called you to do? Pray that you will. Thank you for your time.